Perhaps you'd be kind enough to take the church Bibles and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13. You'll find that on page 103 in the New Testament section of the church Bibles. It'd be very helpful if you could have it open in front of you. We're going to have quite a close look at verses 18 to 30 of John 13. It's on page 103. We're continuing our morning series, as you know, in John's Gospel. We began preaching through John exactly 3 years ago now. I actually started the series. In fact, it was my first sermon here. So we've covered the earlier chapters, and if any of you would like to listen to the tapes of those, they're available, of course, from the tape library downstairs. In our new series, which we've called Going Christ's Way, we've arrived at chapter 13 and verse 18. We're in the last crucial days, the last crucial days leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. We're on the threshold of the most important events in the whole of human history, because the real history of the world actually focuses around these pivotal events, with Jesus right at the center of the stage, about which we read in these chapters. So there are two things for all of us to notice from this point on in John's Gospel. Firstly, that the unfolding of God's purposes in history is suddenly accelerated. There's a sudden speeding up of the action. Secondly, the conflict is sharpened. The spiritual conflict between Jesus and the forces that oppose him right out into the open. They come right out into the open for all to see. And we're going to see these two factors emerging in a moment. Now, as you know, this passage in John 13 is all about betrayal. It's going to show us two important and contrasting truths. The first is the fantastic significance for us today, here in the West End of London, all these years later, the tremendous significance of Jesus' betrayal and his eventual death. That's the real weight of what's going on here. And secondly, it's going to shine a clear diagnostic light on our very great weakness as human beings. It's going to show us our vulnerability. Vulnerability to the spiritual battle which is going on all around us. More explanation about that later on. So what I'd like us to do is to get straight into the text now. And I'd like us, if we may, to really study it carefully so that we listen to what God wants to say to us through it. Right then. Here's something about the structure of what's going on. Look down at the passage for a moment. You'll see that it divides clearly into two parts. First, verses 18 to 20, where Jesus predicts his betrayal. And secondly, verses 21 to 30, where we see the disciples' reaction and the part played by Judas. So I think it would be good to take it section by section, and as we go along, draw out the significance of Jesus and the lessons applicable to ourselves as we go through. Section 1, then, over which I want to spend most of our time, verses 18 to 20. We'll give it the heading, Jesus Predicts His Betrayal. Where does all this take place? It is, in fact, the final supper that Jesus had with his disciples before he was arrested. It's that unique time when Jesus began to tell the disciples clearly what would happen to him over the next few days. And then the next three chapters, as you know, recall the important teaching that Jesus gave the disciples, which they would need for their future ministries. So the first thing which Jesus does is to predict his betrayal. You can see in verse 21, if you look at it, the obvious anguish that the thought of it caused him. It says there, when Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. This is an important question to ask. Why does Jesus announce his betrayal? The answer to that is clear from the text. It's because the fact of his betrayal is highly significant in itself. Jesus actually spells it out. You'll see that he says, I think, about three important things about the betrayal. He says the betrayal will fulfill the scripture, the betrayal will indicate Jesus' own messiahship, and the betrayal will inaugurate the events of the gospel. I'd like to use that breakdown as three subheadings under this section. So we'll take each of them in turn. Firstly, the betrayal will fulfill the scripture. Look at verse 18. I'm not speaking of you all, I know whom I have chosen. It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Jesus talks about his betrayal as fulfilling the scripture. What does he mean? The scripture referred to, obviously, is the Old Testament, the Bible of the Jews, the Bible of Jesus, of which Jesus said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill," Matthew 5:17. Well, here's a further question. Does the Old Testament really look forward to the final outcome of history? Well, take this verse, which I think sheds real light on the nature of the Old Testament, which Jesus, like the Jews of his time, called the Law and the Prophets. No need to look it up, but it's in Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. You see the implication there? When God is planning to do something significant in the realm of human affairs, he doesn't leave the whole issue to chance. He prepares the ground beforehand. Why? As it says, God does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. Now, this is exactly what Jesus is getting at. The unfolding of God's purposes in history is being suddenly accelerated. We know that we are at the apex point of history. We're nearing it. That history is coming to its climax because the scripture is being fulfilled. What God announced through the Old Testament prophets is now actually taking place. And the betrayal is the first indication. Just how many prophecies are there in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah? Well, although the Old Testament contains much more than just predictive prophecy, nonetheless, there are 320 distinct prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, which are clearly fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And 61 of those involve major events in Jesus' life. We're talking, aren't we, of a canon of scripture which was completed around the year 450 BC, many, many years before these events we're looking at actually took place. And Jesus quotes from that same scripture, from Psalm 41 and verse 9. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. As it comes in Psalm 41, the point is that one of the psalmist's closest friends, one of his most intimate company, has turned traitor on him. Literally, he has put the boot in. He has lifted his heel against me. The pattern was set. It was predicted that Jesus' betrayal would come from amongst his most intimate circle. History is being accelerated. What God has announced beforehand is actually coming into focus in the events surrounding Jesus' life. The betrayal fulfills the scripture. More briefly now, the betrayal will indicate Jesus' messiahship. Will you look down at verse 19? I tell you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Those of you who are Americans, particularly, will know the celebrated name of Thomas Jefferson. At the age of only 33, Thomas Jefferson drafted the American Declaration of Independence, signed on that famous day, July 4, 1776. Later on, as you may know, in 1801, Jefferson, of course, became the third president of the United States. Now, what most people don't know about Thomas Jefferson is to do with his humanism. In the midst of a largely Christian country, as it was in those days, Jefferson was a freethinker who publicly and controversially denied the divinity of Christ. He was what one might call these days a kind of Unitarian. Now, this is extraordinary. So vehement was his conviction that Jesus was in fact not God, Jefferson physically cut out with his scissors every reference that he could find to Jesus' divinity from his King James Version of the Bible. You know, out of 700 columns of text, he was left with only 82. And those 82 remaining columns he published as his own version of the Gospels in 1804, calling it The Philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth. And has a very good subtitle: An Abridgment of the New Testament for the Use of the Indians, Unembarrassed with Matters of Fact or Faith Beyond the Level of Their Comprehension. How condescending can you get? Now, I'm not going to ask you to take your scissors out and do something to the church Bible and remove the references here to Jesus' divinity. Instead, what I want you to do is to ask you to notice something which rather obscures Jesus' divinity. Now, look again at verse 19. There's one word there that Jesus actually didn't say. It's the little word, he. In the Greek original text, he doesn't appear at all. The verse should read, I tell you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe I am. Full stop. No he. You can leave your scissors in your pockets, but if you want to cross out he in your own Bible, not the church Bibles, please, because I'll get into trouble from the church wardens, it will be a useful reminder to you. Well, you might be asking at this point, why all the fuss? Because Jesus is making an absolutely staggering claim about himself. The Greek for that last phrase in verse 19 is ego eimi, I am. It's the direct Greek translation of the Hebrew Yahweh, I am, which is the special covenant name of God in the Old Testament. I am is God's own personal name. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is using God's own name, I am, of himself. Last time he used this holy name of God, which expresses God's infinite being, exactly the same expression in John 8:58, the Jews pelted him with stones. Why? They explained to Jesus in John 10:33, we are stoning you for blasphemy because you, a mere man, claim to be God. The Jews realized it. Do you realize it? Does the Old Testament promise that the Messiah will be God himself? I've pointed out to many Jewish relations of mine that the Old Testament does indeed promise a divine Messiah. I have to say Jews are very reluctant to accept this, but the scripture is clear. For example, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 following, this passage gives a fivefold name to the Messiah, which clearly and obviously indicates his divinity. Famous words, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If any of you know Hebrew, the name Mighty God, which will be given to this human child who will grow up to be the Messiah, is El Gibor. Cannot be translated any other way. El is Hebrew for God. Gibor means mighty. And Jesus is saying the events stemming from his betrayal will in the end reveal him conclusively as that same mighty God whose unique covenant name is Yahweh, which we translate, I am. Just think of what Jesus is saying. I tell you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe I am. The betrayal will indicate Jesus' messiahship. Then the betrayal will inaugurate the gospel. Have a look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives anyone whom I send receives me, and he who receives me receives he who sent me. You see that things are now hotting up. The betrayal now accelerates the chain of events which leads to the heart of the purpose of Jesus' coming. A purpose to make a way open for people like you and people like me to come to know God. Now, this is what happens. The betrayal leads to Jesus' arrest. The arrest leads to his trial to his death, after that his resurrection, his ascension, the giving of the Spirit. It's all of a piece. The disciples will be sent out with this message about Jesus. Through their ministry, Jesus will be received into people's lives. As Jesus is received, so we receive the Father who sent him. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 20. Some of you here, your lives have been transformed, even in the past few weeks and months, through mission to London, through Billy Graham, in some other way. How? Because you have received Jesus into your lives personally. So to you who are new Christians and to the rest of us, I want to say this one thing. Do you realize that other people's futures depend on you? If we don't tell them about Jesus, no one else is going to. Think how wide your circle is. You have a whole network of family, friends, and other contacts. Have you started to pray about who to talk to about Jesus? Who to invite to All Souls? What old acquaintance to look up again? To help them to discover the real reality of life in and through Jesus. Because these are the events which inaugurate the gospel. It's the whole purpose of Jesus' ministry. History turns on these facts. And it's part of your responsibility, and it's part of my responsibility to work out a loving, caring, personal strategy to reach our circle for Jesus Christ. Look what Jesus has been through for you and for me. Can we really be passive in the face of what he's done for us? So all that was under Jesus predicts his betrayal. I wanted to spend most of our time there because what Jesus says is so fundamental to our understanding of those events. In our last few minutes now, I want to look carefully, though much more briefly, at the second part of the passage, verses 21 to 30. The heading, the disciples' reaction, and the part played by Judas. Only two short points here. The first is, appearances can be deceiving. In verse 21, Jesus makes it plain that one of his inner circle, one of the disciples, is going to betray him. Frankly, the disciples are bemused. Verse 22, it says, they looked at one another, uncertain of whom Jesus spoke. You can imagine their mixture of emotions, bewilderment, fear, uncertainty, horror at what was going to happen. Do you know that no one had twigged? No one had twigged about Judas. Even when Jesus says to Judas in verse 27, what you are going to do, do quickly. Jesus knew only too well that Judas was to betray him, but not the disciples. Verse 28 says, no one at the table knew why Jesus said this to him. Appearances can be deceiving. How we appear on the outside may bear no resemblance to the truth within. That certainly was the case with Judas. The other disciples hadn't been able to see through him. The second point to draw out is this. The dirty tricks department is alive and well. When we're not in the right with God, we run the risk of becoming like putty in the hands of Satan. This is very serious. You look again at verse 27. Remember Jesus quoted the prophecy of Psalm 41, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. So here in verse 27, if we look down at it, we'll see that literally that is being fulfilled. Verse 27. Then after the morsel, that's the bread which Judas received from Jesus, Satan entered him. Like it or not, we are witnessing one of the most horrifying moments in the unfolding of these events. Judas, once a disciple, becomes like putty in the hands of Satan. I don't want to dramatize the issue, but let me just say this. If you're not in the right with God, if deep down you are actually rebelling against him, you run the risk of waking up one day and finding yourself being used. The dirty tricks department is alive and well, and you are not immune unless you're committed wholeheartedly to Jesus. One of the titles of Satan in the scripture is the deceiver. He can pull the wool over our eyes, even to the extent of convincing us that he doesn't exist. And he's done that pretty effectively in our day and age. Mind you, the evidence of his handiwork seems to be scattered pretty liberally all around us. Okay, a brief summary and conclusion. Jesus predicts his betrayal. It fulfills the scripture. It inaugurates the chain of saving events of the gospel. It indicates his messiahship. The disciples' reaction, and Judas' part in this, appearances can be deceiving. How we appear on the outside may bear no resemblance to what's going on within. Be warned. The dirty tricks department is still on the rampage. Two issues, therefore, to grasp clearly. The extraordinary power of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And our own very great weakness and vulnerability to the spiritual battle which is going on all around us. And finally, if I may, two questions, and I'd like you to listen very carefully. First question, is there someone here who is playing games with God? You're just a Christian on the outside. You know it. You're only keeping up appearances. Even though those around you haven't twigged, Jesus saw through Judas, and he can see through you too. Second question, are you adequately warned about the dirty tricks that Satan plays? If you're not sorted out with Christ, you are vulnerable. You could be being used without your knowledge right now. Gloom and doom? Not really. The way out is to come to God, to Jesus, the Messiah, the Jesus who offers us warmly forgiveness and peace, who promises to us freedom and power to live by. He alone has the authority to triumph over evil. Lord, forgive. Lord, restore. And we beseech you, Lord Jesus, smash the bonds of the evil one's destructive influence in our lives. For you are the King of glory, the promised one, the crucified and risen Messiah. Lord, hear our prayer for your name's sake. Amen.